Thanks, John. Good evening, everybody. Gene and Ruth told me this morning that they heard I was back preaching, and they decided to come anyhow. And we're glad to have them home, and we appreciate your being here this evening, even though I told you this morning I was going to be speaking tonight. But we know you must have come for the Lord that way. I want to do my best to get you out in time to go root for the Cubs tonight. Is everybody doing that afterward? Adam is, I think. And you have to ask him what time that is, because I'm not sure. I don't encourage you too much that way. We had a joy today to visit with Jesse and Shirley. I got a free lunch out of Jesse and some fishing tips that I can't tell you about from Shirley. And we enjoyed very much seeing them, and appreciate their influence in our lives. This summer, while our country is kind of taking stock of its situation, and while we're considering the needs of our society right now, while we are contemplating making choices, political choices in the near future, and while we're considering our place as God's people in this situation, we've been reading the minor prophets in the Old Testament. These great servants of God are, each one of them, men who explain to the people of God their place in the turbulent events of the time right before 700 B.C., from there to right before 500 B.C., really Malachi a little later than that. This is a period of time where empires rise and fall, three of them, and where the people of God find themselves not only answering for their own moral and spiritual conduct, their social treatment of other people, but where they find themselves sometimes the victims of all the other stuff that's going on. And they have to figure out, what does this mean? And the prophets have the role of explaining that to God's covenant people. All of these have been thought-provoking to me. Some of them have raised my concerns about where we are as a culture right now. Some of them have made me really think about what God wants of His church in this world now. And some of them have really encouraged me. This one tonight especially tugs at my heart, and I hope it will yours too. The Lord remembers, from Zechariah. If you'll look up Zechariah, he comes one book before this in the Old Testament song, so look back that way a little bit. Might start with just asking ourselves who Zechariah is and thinking about that question for a moment. His name means the Lord remembers. That's a bigger part of the lesson of this book than it may seem to you at first. It's been interesting how many of the prophets' names really were connected with the lessons that they taught. Zechariah is one of the three writing prophets of the Persian period of Old Testament history, which means he comes along after most of the minor prophets, and really along with Haggai and Daniel, the only ones who write during this time period. He returns from Babylonian captivity, now Persian captivity, with Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. Remember from last week we learned that what happens is they get back to Jerusalem and they build an altar and lay a foundation for the temple and then get scared and stop. And for 16 years, things just lay there like that while they try to get on with their own lives. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah is both a prophet and a priest. That means that he will have a special concern not only about the will of God, but about the worship of God and service to God. He's Haggai's contemporary and Haggai's co-worker, according to Ezra chapters 5 and 6. Both of them have as an interest the rebuilding of the house of the Lord, or the temple in Jerusalem. And both of them occupy themselves with encouraging God's people when it looks like this task is not going to be impressive enough for them, when it looks like it's just too small and there's no glory to it, and they, when they're remembering what it was. He starts work. Remember, Haggai preaches, and in 3 weeks they get up and get back to work. And after 2 months, they're beginning to get tired again. And God sends Zechariah at this point to do his work. So he starts 2 months after Haggai, and he continues 2 years later than Haggai, but during this same period of time. Think for a moment about what Zechariah, what the book of Zechariah is known for, at least to me, maybe not to you, but I think to a lot of people. What the book of Zechariah is known for is that it's longer than any other of the minor prophets, and it's known for its difficulty. In this book, there are visions that are puzzling at first. There's apocalyptic symbolism. Any of you who find yourself confused by some of the colors and visions, like horses and lampstands and olive trees and so forth over in Revelation, well, you can thank Zechariah for that. He started it. That's what this book is often known for. The angels play a bigger role in Zechariah than they have in the other minor prophets, and they are more involved in the action of this book. So that's mostly how this book is known. I want us to think about how it's experienced by us. I think this is the way the lesson of this book is learned. And I want to tell you before I go farther that what I've tried to do is to sort of build our study around what I think are two key statements, two related statements in chapters 7 and 8. I think they are the anchors of this book, at least in my mind, that explain how the people are feeling at this point. And you have to bear in mind, what would it be like if almost all of you were born off in captivity? You never had seen your homeland prosper or glory dwell in the Lord's house. You've only known what it's been like to have to live over there by a river in Babylon, where you couldn't sing because you were in a strange land. And the prophets, you learn from the prophets that it's your own fault. You're here because God has judged you, because you've been so hard-headed and hard-hearted and stubborn. And then you get to come back to the ash heap or the rubble heap of home and begin to try to rebuild. And you look at the situation. How do you feel about that? Do you rejoice that you're back here? Are you still think we're nobodies and nothing because of where we've been? How are you supposed to act when you've been a captive, but now you're free? Are you still supposed to have the attitude and the demeanor of a captive? Or are things different now? That, I think, is maybe the big issue that Zechariah deals with. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3. This is the first of these two statements where I think we begin to be able to identify with this message in this book. A messenger comes. The people of Bethel have sent folks to Jerusalem to ask of Zerubbabel and others, to the priest at the house of the Lord, and so forth, should I into verse 3 now. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Fasting was an expression of mourning and repentance. Weeping accompanied it. And I learned from over in chapter 8, where we'll read in a few minutes, I learned that this fasting took place not only in the, this is chapter 8, verse 19. It took place not only in the fourth month, but also in the fifth and the seventh and the tenth months. None of these were commanded, none of these fast periods were commanded in the law of Moses. So I tried to look up, what did this mean to these people who've returned from captivity? And here's what I learned. The fast in the fourth month lamented the breaking down of the walls of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. I could give you the passages if you need them. The fasting in the fifth month commemorated the burning of the temple and the other important buildings of Jerusalem. These are from 2 Kings 25 mostly. The fast in the seventh month marked the anniversary of the governor of the land, Gedaliah, being assassinated. The fast in the tenth month mourned the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. Are you noticing any theme? These folks are back from captivity. They've been set free. What are they remembering? What are they questioning whether they should go on celebrating? All the bad things in their history from 70 years before. Be honest with me now. Do you ever, as a Christian, find yourself wrestling with the guilt of sins committed 25 years ago? Do you ever find yourself lamenting poor choices that you made that long or longer before? And I know some of you are not that old, but the same thing could be as a Christian, something that happened before you ever obeyed the gospel and before you became a child of God. Don't you know the feeling that these people are getting at here? Should I weep now as I've done for all these many years? How am I supposed to act now that I'm back home and engaged in the Lord's work? What's my attitude supposed to be? How am I supposed to feel about things? And then over in chapter 8, skip over to verse 18. I read just in the shadow of it a moment ago. But what happens is the word of the Lord of hosts, and remember this is the Lord of the armies of heaven, comes to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the tenth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth month shall be to the house of Judah, the people of God, the covenant people of God who are back home, seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. What this book is about is the change from the first mood to this last one. How is fasting and mourning turned to joy and gladness and cheerful feasts? Something happens here that needs to be thought about by God's people when they're in the difficult situation of discouragement with their work. Well, here's where the lesson of the book is, and we'll take a few minutes to think about it. What this prophet says to the folks who are wrestling with this question is, listen, judgment happened to us to start with because the Lord remembers His word. The fasting was never for Him. It was for us and how we felt about it. In chapter 7, when the question is raised like this, look beginning in verse 4 and following what happens. I'm going to skip through this section, so notice with me. The word of the Lord of hosts comes, and it says, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" And he goes ahead with his answer here. Verse 7, "Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities round about and so forth?" Wasn't God trying to call you from this? Wasn't he trying to keep you from having to endure this? In verse 9, "These former prophets had been saying, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Don't oppress the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against your brother in your heart." But now verse 11, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by the Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts, and I scattered them." That, and at the end of verse 14, "Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." The reason these bad things happen to the covenant people of God, not the reason bad things in general happen in the world, but what had come on these people was because of their faithlessness to their covenant with God. What they had been celebrating, in a bad sense here, mourning, they're keeping anniversaries of, was their own unfaithfulness. And what this prophet is saying to people, I remember, but the problem is you remember. And instead of growing, instead of repenting, instead of moving on in submission to God, you're keeping on remembering what you did wrong. That's a challenge for all of us, friends. That's a big thing that affects how we do or do not go about our service to the Lord as His people in the world today. So what happens now is I stand back a little and begin to look at the message of Zechariah in this light. And what I see is that, yes, judgment happened because the Lord remembers His word. But Zechariah reminds his hearers, forgiveness also happens because the Lord remembers His word. He sent His prophets to warn His people before, and He kept His word. It's amazing what a detailed way God kept His word. He said, "You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. So they come back and begin to rebuild the temple in 536 B.C. If you take the 70 years from Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion of Jerusalem, of Judah, it happened in 606 B.C. You go to 536, 70 years. Or if you decide to take the time period from when Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 B.C., you come down to when the temple is completed, it's 516 B.C. God remembers His word. Now, if He'll do that with wrongdoing, He'll do it about His mercy as well. And I want you to think of some of the pictures in the book of Zechariah. And I'm going to put the verses up here with Linda's help. But you'll understand and appreciate maybe that we don't have time for the reading of all of them. I'll just quickly summarize each of these points. The pictures in this book are that God remembers His mercy as well as His justice. One of them that really impresses me is the picture of the priest's new clothes in Zechariah 3 in verses 1 through 5. Here's the presence of God, and here is Joshua, the high priest of the people, representing the people. And here is Satan standing there as the adversary to accuse this high priest. He has on stained clothes. He has on impure garments. He shouldn't be here in front of you. He thinks that God will throw him out and that he'll give up on the people and so forth. And what God does is simply to say, bring those clean garments, those new garments over here, and put them on him. Take the filthy ones off and put the clean ones on him. Take the filthy headdress off of him and put the clean one on him. Then that illustrates God's action very much like the New Testament uses in Galatians chapter 3 to talk about what happens to us when by faith we're baptized in the name of Christ and we put on Christ instead of the filthy garments of our sin. Think about another picture, the flying scroll in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 4. And I know that scrolls don't fly, but that's the point of this book here. This is a way of getting us to see. Remember that the law, the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 27, I believe it is, the law demanded the curse on everyone who didn't keep all the words of this law. The people hadn't. That's why they ended up in captivity, scattered. So, here is a scroll with the sins of the people written on it front and back. And one of them involves the people who the habit of swearing falsely or lying. Another one involved the problem of stealing instead of working for what they had and so forth. And these are written on this scroll. And what happens is this scroll is, verse 4, sent out. The sins of the people with things written on them are sent out. Now some of you language scholars in here know that the meaning of the word, New Testament word for forgive, is send away. What a wonderful picture. Here are the requirements of the law, and here are the people's sins, and God doesn't ignore them, but He sends them away, and He wants His people to know, I did that when I brought you back here. Judgment on those sins happened. And He's trying to get His people to appreciate that. Then there's the woman in a basket. I think I might have put here chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, chapter 5 actually, so you might make that connection. Chapter 5, and verses 5 through 11. Here is a basket, and it has a lead lid for it. And this basket is seen in our passage here being born, going out. I don't know if the going out is from the temple or from the city or from the land or which it is, but the Lord has the lead cover for the basket lifted up. And inside the basket, there's a woman. And God says this woman is wickedness. Chapter 5 and verse 8. And He thrust her back into the basket, and He covers that basket with a lead weight. And He calls two women out who have wings like storks, and He has them to carry that basket to the land of Shinar, which is another name for the land of Babylon or Chaldea. as a way of saying, the wickedness of the people I'm having carried away. It's being removed. That's what was meant to stay over in captivity. The fourth, I'm leaving out some pictures actually that we could use. I've chosen the fourth one from chapter 13. I want to read these two verses. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall be remembered no more. Now, what's this prophet's name? This language is intentional. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Now, I know that that's not fulfilled until the work of Jesus is done, but that is the focus of Zechariah that I appreciate so very much. What can you see scattered through this? Can you see these pictures that way and what he's trying to tell the people and why? Are they the only ones who ever needed that message? Why, no. What he does then is to say to them, all right now, let's busy ourselves with living forgiven. That'd be good advice for us too. Let's busy ourselves with living forgiven. And I want you to think of how this appears. And I'll use mostly passages from Zechariah chapter 8, though there are more through this great book. In chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, and really these are the brackets of the statements in this section. They're all basically a turnaround from the problems that were mentioned that the earlier prophets had dealt with that led to the captivity. Those are to be turned around in this section here. But it begins in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophet. That's especially important. The end of this verse talks about the foundation of the temple having been laid so that the temple might be built. Living forgiven means getting busy with trying to build the Lord's cause up in your own days. The end of this, verse 13, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. John Lettice, in Is Your Life a Channel of Blessing? You shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. That's living forgiven. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. I've summarized it here. Tell the truth, do justly, and act with goodwill toward each other. This is not confusing. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. You don't want to hate the one who's been kind enough to forgive you. Living forgiven means these things that we've read about here. In chapter 8, verse 19, end of the verse, very beautiful. Therefore, love truth and peace. Don't just seek them, love them. And don't just do the things that you have to do to make for them, but love them. That's quite different from the spirit of uncleanness that the Lord means to cleanse His people from. The Lord remembers. What a lesson for us. It is no accident, then, that Zechariah so often looks toward the Christ of the New Testament. Zechariah's words have a greater influence on the New Testament picture of the Messiah than the writings of any of the other minor prophets. In Zechariah, there are passages about the branch of David, who comes to be the priest king. He comes in lowliness, riding on the colt of a donkey. That's in this book. In Zechariah, Christ is betrayed, or we look forward to one who's betrayed and rejected for 30 pieces of silver. There's the shepherd who is struck so that the sheep are scattered. There's one who is looked on by those who pierced him. That's in this book. That's where that language starts. And other things as well. And I just read you about the opening of the fountain for cleansing. Zechariah mentions his becoming the king who reigns in peace. I hope this book tugs at your heart too. I think it's meant to tell us that if God, the God who judges, remembers, but also wants to forgive, the work of Jesus is absolutely necessary. God was trying to encourage His people just before 500 B.C. with words that He knew were going to cost Him His Son. That ought to move us. It ought to help us. It ought to encourage us to cause us to think about, if the Lord remembers, what do we remember? And to be moved along that way. If tonight you are interested, if your desire to say that you believe in the one God sent, and if you're ready to be baptized in His name, if we can help you, we of course treasure that privilege. If you're a child of God who needs for some reason your brothers and sisters to pray with you, this would be a good time for that too. Barney will be waiting here. If you need to, come while we stand and sing.